Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the last time we concluded with Yahweh calling on the leaders of Judah to lead the congregation into genuine repentance. Repentance that was heartfelt and publicly seen. And that's where it always starts, doesn't it? The leaders have to be the guides to the congregation. Today we will pick up with how leaders were expected to do this. Our headings are three. The leaders were to call for a sacred assembly. Second, the leaders were to reflect on the consequences of sin in the sacred assembly. And third, the leaders were to lead in the cries at the sacred assembly. Our goals are that leaders will gather the congregation together and pray for the forgiveness of sins, that the church might be restored to the Heavenly Father and restart the work of serving the bridegroom. First, we begin with the leaders that were to call for a sacred assembly, consecrate a fast. God called Judah to a sacred assembly and to prepare to fast and pray. What is fasting? Fasting is a sacrificing of the body. Fleshly desires are put aside so that the soul can focus on prayer. In fact, fasting without prayer is just a famine. Fasting was not done to save money to give to the poor, as some people do. Fasting was not to purify the body, as some people do. Those are okay if you want to fast to give money to the poor, if you want to fast to purify the body. But fasting here was for prayer. The sacred assembly was a day of restraint. The Jews had to put aside everything else and focus on repentance. Fasting and prayer was used in times of severe troubles, like when Jehoshaphat called for fasting and prayer when Moab and Ammon were at their doors threatening to invade them. Now here Judah needed restraint. Why? Because they had become self-indulgent. Like Israel before, they put themselves before God. Whatever their pleasure, whatever their purposes were, that's what they wanted. In fact, God described them this way in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, many years before. He said, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. For he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Now they had to stop. They had to stop all their fleshly things that had pulled them away from God, put a restraint on themselves. Maybe they had to give up that vacation that they wanted. Maybe they had to give up that second job. Why? So they could have time to focus on prayer and worshiping God. Then God called not just the congregation, but God called the elders to gather to the Lord and to lead Judah in repentance. And the elders' sins were worse because they knew better and they should have taught the people better. Leaders were expected to lead. So the elders were called to bring the congregation. To do what? God called the people together, the elders and the people, to repent as they had done before. And throughout history, the congregation repenting, the nation repenting, the church repenting, was part of normal life. Look at a couple of examples. In Judges, for example, let's read Judges 20, verse 26 together. "Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." That's what repentance was. They came, fasted, pray, offered sacrifices. Of course, we come with the blood of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice when we pray. We don't have to be killing animals. Then there was another time when Hezekiah was in trouble. The Assyrians were coming. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8 and then verse 13 together. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. The people gathered, they were going to make this right, because they had sinned, and they were being called by Hezekiah to repent. Even the Ninevites repented with fasting and in sackcloth and ashes in Jonah chapter 3. And since all, high men and low men, the elders and the regular people, they contributed to the national sin, then all people, the high and the low, had to confess that sins, their sins. And that's what Solomon did when he prayed for the consecration of the temple. He prayed that God would forgive when the people would come in repentance, and that's what God was calling them to do now. So there is the first point. We're being called together for, or they were being called together for a sacred assembly. The leaders were going to call the people together. They were going to put aside all their natural distractions and their lust and their cravings and focus on prayer and while they were fasting. Lessons. First of all, fasting is mostly ignored today. Well, we should not ignore it. The Lord Jesus said that when he would leave, that it would be a time for fasting again. Matthew Henry put it very well when he said, when God says you shall fast, it's time to say we will fast. Not come up with a theological reason why fasting is not necessary. Do it. Second, we need a public repentance, a call for public repentance, starting from the leaders of the church to confess our shame and to beg for forgiveness. Think about what our land continues to do today. We've spent hundreds of millions of dollars every year killing babies. We're sending our money overseas, particularly to Africa, to slaughter those African babies who were made in the image of God. We need peace with God. We've been attacking him. We need to confess our sins and stop this murder of the innocent. You know, less than 5% of Canada regularly worships God. Sunday is now a day for sports. Maybe that's what God is saying about this pandemic. Stop the sports on Sunday. There's been a falling out in our relationship with God. Our nation is encouraging and supporting and protecting adultery. We need to surrender and say, we got to stop fighting you, God. And the elders of the church should be calling us to do that. Look at Isaiah 27, verse 5. Together, oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That is the call. We run to God, hold on to him, and plead for peace. Here's the warning attached to this application. It's true God is often very patient, but don't mistake his patience for tolerance of sin. He will come in and he will stop sin, and sometimes in a way we would not be pleased. We think this is bad. But there are other times when God has brought even more severe judgment, as we're reading about in our text today. COVID-19 restricts us to some degree. And that's what God does. Sometimes he goes incrementally. He'll give you some punishment, then he'll increase that punishment. And he will go further if it's necessary. Third, you know, I've wondered if the Lord made us stop working so that the land would have rest. That's what he did to Babylon when he sent his children to Babylon. They were so busy. The land was productive. They were making money. They were getting rich. They had houses in the country and in the city. And they forgot about God. Worship, as described by Amos, he said, the people were saying, oh, what a weariness. To church again. They didn't care as much anymore. That's something to think about. Is the land having rest? Because the land wouldn't rest. Next, public sins require public confession. This was pleasing to God. This was a great teaching tool for the young. The children would hear their parents confess, we have become obsessed with pleasure and profit, and we've forgotten about you. That was important for children to hear. Let children hear you confess your sins and the sins of the church and the sins of the nation. But let's remember this. You have to be in Christ to approach God. The one who's not a Christian can't pray. He has no access to God. The only basis of access to God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And don't miss the significance of this. The temple where they went was the picture of Christ. The animals they sacrificed before they went into the temple was a picture of Christ. That's why John chapter 1 described Jesus as tabernacling among us. He is the basis by which we're able to go to the Father. We can put it in even another way and say he is templing among us. Jesus is here in our midst, and he is the only basis that we can go to God. Let's go to our second point. The leaders were called to reflect on the consequences of sin at the sacred assembly. They had to call them, but they had to start to think on the consequences of sin. The Jews were called to meet because the day of the Lord was coming. That's the language God used there. The day of the Lord was a day of judgment. And it was near, and it was going to be severe. Look at the other days of the Lord to get a sense of this. Isaiah 13, verse 9, as God predicted the judgment he would bring on surrounding nations. Let's read verse 9 together. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, that he will destroy its sinners from it. Then Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 15, together. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Such strong language. That's the day of judgment. Destruction is now predicted. There's no more correction anymore. God was done talking. You get your life right or judgment is coming. I'm not going to verbally rebuke you anymore, because that's what sin deserved. The Jews had to know God's judgment was coming if they were listening. Now, the situation, of course, as mentioned already, was quite good. Economically, it was quite good. Politically, it was quite stable. The Jews seemed to have very little reason to worry at that time. And this was exactly the situation before Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Jerusalem was a thriving metropolis. People would come from all over the world to trade there. And they didn't think that the Romans were going to come and besiege the city and starve them out and made them eat their own children and kill the rest of them. But it did happen. It did happen. Business was booming. Life was good. But the day of the Lord was coming. There was a day of reckoning for their sins. Now there is a beautiful alliteration and wordplay here in that verse 15. You see the phrase, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And the Lord uses many of these often when he speaks. And he used the word ashod. And shadeh, showed and so he was literally saying, showed means destruction, and shadeh is from Al Shaddai, God Almighty. So he was really saying, look, your punishment is coming from the Almighty. And it's kind of interesting that he used the word Almighty. He was saying, look, I have all power. But this time I'm not going to use it to bring provision and to protect you from the enemies. I'll use my power to punish you. Shod Shaddai. I'm going to bring destruction from the hand of the Almighty. You notice he doesn't say Jehovah God. The relationship was kind of soured here. And the judgment was going to come from his hand. Further in verse 16, he said, the food from the temple was going to be cut off. It was not yet cut off, but the language, of course, that he used is perfect tense to show that these things had already happened, but they were coming. He was just trying to show certainty. And the people were concerned about their physical meat. They want to make sure they got all the steaks they wanted and all the sheep and the goats and the other things they enjoyed, but they were ignoring spiritual meat. So God was saying, you're going to lose both. You're going to lose the meat that you enjoyed, and you're going to lose the meat that you should have gotten, the spiritual nourishment. There used to be a great national celebration when the crops would come in. The celebration would last sometimes for days. And they would bring the food to the temple so the priests and the Levites would have an abundance, but that will be gone as well. And just as the food was cut off from the temple, so the Lord is saying here, something else will be cut off. You notice verse 16, is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness will be cut off. You can put those words in from the house of our God. Worship was going to end and there would be no singing. There'd be no more psalms being raised up to God, no more praise of God, and joy would depart from there as well. That's a place where people would long to go, where they can be with their brothers and sisters and sing songs of praise and raise their voices to God in such a glorious way. And then the fellowship of believers, where you can talk to each other and see each other and hug each other, that will be gone as well. Why? Because they focused on the physical meat. Look what else God said in verse 17. The seeds were going to die and not bear food. You know, when you see plants growing, you think at least there's hope. There's a good chance in a few months we will be eating that. But here he's saying, look, even the seeds wouldn't come up from the ground. The ground would become too dry. The seeds will shrivel up and die. And what would be the result? The storehouses would not have any grain in it. He describes in detail what will happen. The storehouses will be in shambles and barns will be broken down. There will be no need for barns because there will be no grain to put in them. And this was exactly what Micah wrote before Israel, the northern tribes, fell before the Assyrians came in 722 B.C., see, they weren't paying attention. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 15 together. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. The biggest failure here is that we're not listening from people who had just experienced the same problem. And their barns, the storehouses would be empty and their barns broken down. No places, there, no need, no wheat, no animals. And in verse 18, how the animals groan. The animals would groan because they would have no grass to eat, no plants to eat. And groan, the word there literally means perplexed. The animals would not know what to do or where to go. In fact, they would die. And God wanted the groaning of the cattle to soften the hearts of his covenant children. And surely the humble, dependent sheep starving to death would have evoked some kind of sympathy from the people, saying, look at what will happen. Even the animals will suffer because of you. Reflect on your sins. Consider, he says, where you ought to be in my house, confessing your sins. What lessons can we learn? First of all, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus used that himself when he was tempted to take a shortcut and manufacture bread out of stones by miracles. This was quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3 together. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he cast away the desire of the wicked. Yes, there may be those who satiate themselves with wine and worldly pleasures, but those things do not, cannot satiate or satisfy the soul. They will die being spiritually hungry. No, there's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with wine. But if that becomes your focus, you will die spiritually hungry. Second, your sins cause others to suffer, even animals. Your children will suffer because of your sins. Your church will suffer because of your sins. Your country will suffer because of your sins. And look at the way we're going. Look at the way our children are obsessing over things. Do you think the next generation will be better than this generation? Now, if your children that way, praise God. But when you look at the picture of where the world is going, look at how we've had to change. In many places, people have changed worship because that's what young people want. You think the next generation will be better? Or do we really have to stop and go to the house of God and plead for forgiveness? Three, true joy and gladness flee when imposters are in the house. You can't just have ritualistic worship, routine worship. God wants holy and passionate hearts when you come together. You see, the people didn't stop worshiping altogether, but their hearts weren't in it. Oh, they went there. Did they sing? Probably they did. Did they take their animals? Probably they did. But their love for God had waned. Their love for the things of this world was too strong, and it pulled them away from God. I wonder how much God misses the praise of his people because of the action of the government. Do you think God really misses worship today? When you consider what worship has become, where worship is more about entertainment and meeting the needs of the people, you think God might be saying it's better that they not worship me than give me that, what they're giving me? That is a hard question for modern times. And I expect some people would grumble when they hear that. Can you imagine how many places today you have the worship service changed and mothers are leading worship services today? What a dreadful perversion of worship. And that's exactly what it is. We changed how we are going to go to God. And we think he will be pleased with it because of our exaggerated view of ourselves. It's what we want. But let's look at this final point. I want to see something that's very notable here. It's the prophet Joel himself speaking. He said, "O Lord, to you I cry." Joel got involved and cried out in prayer to Jehovah for the people. Without directly saying it, he was acknowledging that what God had said earlier. He was acknowledging Judah's sins and the failure of Judah's leaders. Look at what Jeremiah said. And remember, Jeremiah wrote just before the fall of Judah, a little bit after, we believe, when Joel wrote. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Together, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord." The Lord was going to bring judgment upon them, and he was well aware of it. And he's saying, look at what the prophets have done. The prophets started telling the government what the government wanted to hear. And that's why Jeremiah ended up being thrown in a pit, being taken as a slave to Egypt, because they didn't agree with what he was saying. But what a good example we have from him. He spoke the truth, as Joel did here. Joel was set in acknowledging sin. He even followed what the prophet before him had said. Look at what Amos said before Israel, the northern 10.5 tribes fell. Let's read beginning at Amos 7, verse 4 and 5 together. "Thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for the conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." You notice the cry here. He didn't say, well, we're not so bad. He's acknowledging God's justice was right and just, but he prayed for mercy. He said, "God, help this poor, weak, wretched nation." And that's what Joel is doing. Joel acknowledged God's fire, that it had devoured the pastures, or it would devour the pastures and the fields. And Joel acknowledged God's flame had burned the land. All the grains, the fruits, and the oil had gone. Again, this was written in perfect tense to show certainty, though it had not come to pass yet. Surely sending the fire and flame would confirm God was the one in control, because they thought everything was okay, and God's saying, look, this is what will come. These are the details. And when they would see it, they would be able to say, truly, that's what God said. Truly, this was the work of God. But after Joel cries, there's something interesting that takes place in the final verse. "The beasts of the field also cry out to you." Joel acknowledged even the animals were crying out to God, as he did. "For the brooks had dried up and the fire had devoured the open pastures, so the animals spoke up." But the Jews did not have the sense to do as the animals. John Calvin said you could see the stupidity of the people. The animals got it, and the animals cried out to God and said, "Help us, we need food." And the people didn't have the sense to do that. Look at what God had said earlier, Job chapter 38, verse 41. Together, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" Considering who the ravens were, they weren't the beautiful bird you kept in your house as a pet. God provided for them. Psalm 104, verse 21. Together, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." Psalm 145, verse 15, together. "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season." God promised to provide. But the consequences of man's sin is that the animals were now starving, but they had the sense to call upon God. Look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 14, verse 6. Again, this was after Joel. Together, and the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. That's Jeremiah 14, 6. That's the judgment that God brought upon Judah because they did not hear his call for repentance. When the animals' water dried up, they cried. And Joel is saying, you won't listen to me. Listen to the animals. They get it. They get it. What lessons can we learn from this? You see, Joel, as the leader, as a prophet of God, he led the people in call for repentance. He gave us that example of how it ought to be done. And we could even learn from the animals. First of all, when you see judgments, don't think they are coincidences. God is the God who orders and controls everything. Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, there were some plagues that went on Egypt, but not on Goshen. Why? Because God controlled them. God sends judgments wherever he is pleased, and there's no such thing as accidental or unlucky or coincidental. This is the plan of God. Second, learn to pant for God. He is man's chief reward. That's what God told Abram when Abram was worried about Kedar Laomer and he thought, what's going to happen? He's going to come and destroy me now. All the things I have will be gone. God said to him, don't worry, I'm your reward. I'm the thing you need the most. And if you were to lose everything, you would have me. Of course, God kept everything he had and blessed him even more. But God was making a point. I am the ultimate reward. If God is your ultimate reward, then the things of this world will become dimmer and dimmer to you. If the biggest and shiniest things of this world take your focus, if you can't take your eyes off of the newest iPhone, or the best sports car that's out there, or the nicest boat that somebody has, or a bigger house that somebody has, then you're not going to be able to focus on God. He is your ultimate reward. Remember what we sang from Psalm 42, verse 1. Let's say together, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. There's nothing wrong in the deer wanting water. There's nothing wrong you wanting to have a nice iPhone or the things of this world or good food. But let your soul pant for the living God. And then third, let the leaders begin to lead. Save the church from judgment. Let the leaders begin to lead. Let's conclude. God called for a special assembly of his people, led by the elders, to repent in order to avoid destruction. Amos made the loudest human cry possible, urging them to do the same thing. Get your life right with God, lest the judgment I describe come upon you and the nation be destroyed, and you lose everything you are admiring right now. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, maybe you can't call the whole church to repent, but you can call each other at New Horizon to do so. You can sit together and recollect and confess personal and ecclesiastical and corporate and national sins. We've got more sins to confess than we can count. We should make time to do so. Why? You must do this because God wants a clean bride. He wants a clean bride so he can work with her, so he can uplift her and equip her with everything she needs, so he can have children with her and bring praise to himself. Who wants to be next to a filthy bride? A selfish bride. How can you work together? Can you imagine a bride who wants to keep all the food for herself and let the children starve? Or don't care whether they eat or not? Three, God is a wonderful father. So then the question is, what kind of mother are you? You are the church. You are the mother. Are you ready to welcome the one who wants to be adopted? Are you ready to be a mother? Are you ready to give up some of the things you love so dear so that you can be a mother? Every mother recognizes that there are great prices you pay for being a mother. So many things you have to give up. God, your husband, expects nothing less. He gave you his son that you may live, and you are now to serve him. And finally, if you are not a Christian, note how severely God punished his children. But notice he did not totally destroy them. But he will totally destroy you if you carry your sins on your own head. And I plead with you not to carry your sins with you to hell, but leave them at Jesus' feet. He took the punishment for the sins of the world. If you leave your burdens, you will get to heaven when you die. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have been called together, young and old, elders and members of the church. We're called to reflect upon our sins and see the consequences, and so confess them to you. And Lord, we want to call others, but we want to start with ourselves. We recognize where we have fallen short. We have failed you. Pleasure and profit have taken over our lives. We've not worshipped you with the same passion. Yeah, maybe many who are in church regularly, we're not as passionate for the kingdom as we ought to be. Help us, Father, to do so. Also pray you to remove the scourge that is upon us right now. But help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.